Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, we'll actually finish out the body of Romans this morning and finish out the text of Romans. What'd you put? That's second hour. 72 is next week. Okay. Pre-panic. So I was saying, we'll finish out the body of the book of Romans this morning, and then next week we'll finish out the text of the book of Romans. The week after that, we'll finish out the overview of Romans. And then the week after that, we'll start Philippians. So we'll be heading into the new year with a new book, the book of Philippians, if you'd like to read ahead. But for this morning, we're going to finish out the part we started last week in Romans 14, dealing with the strong and the weak believers. As you'll recall, the theme of Romans 12 through 16, that last doctrinal portion of Romans, is the believer glorifying God. And we noted that several times before, that the believer is to glorify God in every area of his life. And we are expressing this idea here in our classes in terms of the believer's duties, because the imperative moods abound in this section. We'll have commands, and we glorify God by obeying His commands. And these commands are going to tell us what we need to do to glorify God in every area of our life. And remember, chapter 12 dealt with three areas of our life that we're to glorify God in. And those areas were kind of in order of priorities. The first was to God. We had the believer's duty to God in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Remember, if you look at the last part of verse 1, it says, let's just read verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So our duty to God is primary. And then from there, it goes in verse 3 through 8 to talk about our duty to the church. Verse 5, for example, says, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And he goes on to talk about the spiritual gifts and those gifts that we use to function in the body of Christ to glorify God. And then in verse 9 through 21, Paul broadens out again to talk about the believer's duty to all men. Verse 17, for example, says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Now, that's not just a believer, it's anyone. And it says, respect what is right in the sight of all men. So we're to respect what is right, right out in front of everybody, not just other believers. As we went on to chapter 13, we turned to the subject of the believer's duty to human government. How can we glorify God in terms of our relationship with human government? Well, we can do that by being in subjection to human government. Look at verse 1. It says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So our duty to human government is to be in subjection to it. And then in verse 7 through 14 of chapter 13, Paul broadens out again to talk about the believer's duty to his neighbor. And we noted in that context that his neighbor there refers to another. It doesn't really say neighbor, it just says another. So we're talking about the believer's relationship to others. How do we glorify God there? Well, verse 8 says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. So our responsibilities to glorify God are to love one another. Now chapter 14 deals with the strong believer's duty to the weak believer, and vice versa. The weak believer has a duty to the strong believer. So that goes both ways. And that's chapter 14. Actually, it goes down through 15:3, and then it's brought up again in chapter 15, and we'll note that as we get to it this morning. So we're talking about the strong believer's duty to the weak and the weak believer's duty to the strong. Look at chapter 14 and verse 1. It says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." So we're to accept the weaker brother. We noted last time, or last week, that the will of God for believers in the church age, and that's the age in which we're living now, revolves around three different definite areas of conduct. There are three areas that we have to look at as believers in the church age. The first area is activities that are specifically forbidden by God's Word. Now, for example, murder. That's specifically forbidden by God's Word. There's no way you can say, well, it's okay to murder somebody if you don't think it's a bad thing. So the principle of conscience, for example, doesn't apply to murder. So murder is specifically forbidden by God's Word. Now, on the other hand, there are activities that are specifically commanded by God's Word for believers in the church age. For example, love one another. We just had that in chapter 13, verse 7 and 8, where it says, "Render to all what is due them, tax to whom taxes due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another." So we have specific things we're commanded to do, specific things we're forbidden to do. Now, there are also a group of activities that don't have any specific commands in the New Testament. And this is a vast area. A lot of things you can think of aren't specifically covered by God's Word. And that's the area that usually gets churches and people into trouble. Areas like going to movies. Is it sinful to go to a movie? Well, can you look in the Bible and say where it says you're not to go to movies or it's okay to go to movies? It doesn't say. Dancing, anything like that that isn't specifically commanded or forbidden by the New Testament falls into this area that we could call liberty issues or grace issues. And that's the subject of Romans 14. It's not talking about things that are commanded or forbidden. It's talking about things outside of that realm. Now, the command in verse 1 is very simple. It says, accept the one who is weak in faith. We're to accept them. So, the one who doesn't have much teaching, and we looked at that last week, what does it mean to be weak in the faith? It has a "the" in front of it in Greek, and that little phrase, "the faith," is consistently used in the New Testament to talk about the body of Christian doctrine. So if a person is weak in that, he doesn't have much teaching, we're to accept him. And we're to not argue with him over things that are non-issues. That's what it means when he says, "but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." We don't accept a weaker believer just so we can straighten him up, in other words. We're to accept that weaker believer. And as he gains knowledge in God's Word and he gains maturity as a believer, he'll probably change some of his activities that are based on his weakness. Now in verse 2 through 6, Paul goes on to explain this command, and he says there's a danger here, and there's a danger to the weak believer and to the strong believer. And the danger is the same on both sides. That danger is pride. Look at verse 3. It says, "The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. So it works both ways. If you have Christian liberties and you exercise those Christian liberties, you're not to regard with contempt someone who's too weak to exercise that liberty, because that's spiritual pride. On the other hand, if you restrict your liberties because you're a weak Christian, you're not to judge someone who exercises those liberties. So if you take it all together, Romans chapter 14 can be summed up by the phrase, mind your own business. And that's kind of what Paul is saying here. He says, watch out for yourself, not for everybody else. Because there's a danger of pride. And he goes on to rebuke the weak in verse 4. This is a rebuke to the weak, because the weak is the one, he said in verse 3, was judging another. In verse 4 he says, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, that is the strong believer, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So, in other words, again, mind your own business. If you're too weak to do something in good conscience, then by all means don't do it. But don't expect everybody else to follow suit. That's what Paul is saying here. So if you're too weak to eat meat that you are afraid might have been sacrificed to a pagan idol, then don't eat it. But don't expect everybody else to do the same. And the principle in verse 5 is personal conviction. And again, this isn't talking about things that are specifically commanded or specifically forbidden by God's Word. It's talking about things that aren't mentioned in God's Word. And in that case, then your own personal conviction is to be your guide. In verse 5, it says, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. And there's the principle. If it bothers you to do something, then by all means, don't do it if it's not mentioned in Scripture. Now, certain things are forbidden, certain things are commanded. I have to keep stressing this so that we don't lose sight of that this is talking about things that aren't specifically commanded or forbidden by Scripture. Now, hopefully, as you grow in the faith, in learning doctrine, then your conviction may change. Your conviction may change to the point where you say, well, gosh, that was silly of me to restrict myself from that Christian liberty. Now I can do it. And that's fine. That's great. Now you can participate in that Christian liberty. In verse 7 through 12, Paul goes on to expand that command. He gives a couple of reasons. Why do we have to mind our own business as far as Christian maturity is concerned? Well, the first reason is that the issue in service is motive. Look at verse 8. It says, for if we live for the Lord. Or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So it's a motive here. We're the Lord's. That's to be the motive. And the question then is, do you know someone else's motive? You don't know his motive. So you can't judge in this area of grace issues whether he's doing right or wrong. Because it's a matter of motive. It's a matter of personal conviction. The second reason we're to mind our own business in this area is that we have to answer to God for our service, not someone else's. So I don't have to answer to God for your service. I have to answer to God for my service. So therefore, I should probably concentrate on my own service, shouldn't I? Look at verse 10. It says, at the last part of the verse, it says, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And that's the Bema seat. Remember, we looked at that last week, the seat where rewards will be dispensed to believers. So rewards will be dispensed to believers based on not what someone else did, but what I did. Verse 12, it says, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So there's some pretty good reasons why we should worry about our own spiritual life and what we're doing in the area of grace issues or liberty issues, and not what everybody else is doing. Now, Paul gets into the principles now, and we'll have several principles for how to deal with the situations when they come up between weak and strong believers. And these principles are going to be for the strong believers. He's going to say, I have some principles for you that you can go by. No specific commands. He doesn't say, and Paul could have very easily said, okay, you guys are having trouble with eating meat and not eating meat. Nobody can eat meat down in Rome. Paul could have done that. He was an apostle. He had the authority to do that. And that would have solved the problem. But that's not what Paul does. Paul says liberty is a good thing, and we're not going to restrict liberty just because a weak believer can't exercise that liberty. But there are some principles we can follow. And the first one in verse 13 through 18 is the principle of love. And we looked at that last week. All he means here is that the principle of love overrides the principle of liberty. In other words, love is more important than your Christian liberties are. Look at verse 15. He says, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Very simply, that if you loved your brother, you wouldn't do that to him. A very simple principle. And we can say now that the Christian life is a matter of attitudes, not outward observances. This isn't talking about specific observances. He gives a principle. He says, this should be your mental attitude, that mental attitude of love. And we define love as a mental attitude that wants the best for the other person. And we can adopt that mental attitude whether we like them or not. Now, that's, we have to step back and say love is not the same love we see in the movies. That's kind of a, well, it's not the same. Love, biblically, is a mental attitude, and it's a mental attitude we can adopt whether we like a person or dislike them. It's the attitude that says, I want the best for that other person in light of eternity, no matter what the cost to myself. That's Christian love or biblical love. And that overrides the principle of liberty. If I love someone else, I wouldn't want to do something to hurt them. Now we move on to the principle of edification in verse 19. And I think that's where we left off last week. 19 through 21 talks about the principle of edification. And it's another principle we can apply as strong believers as to how to handle these situations with weak believers. Verse 19. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. First, the exhortation in verse 19. And Paul uses a very strong word here. He says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace. And that word pursue is the Greek word dioko, and I think we've had that before. Dioko is a word that means, I'll give you a couple of lexical definitions. First, from Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, it says to move rapidly and decisively toward an objective. Rapidly and decisively toward an objective. Lo and Nita defines this word as to do something with intense effort and with a definite purpose or goal. So that's the attitude that we're to have towards, as it says in verse 19, the things which make for peace. We're to pursue them, to move rapidly and decisively towards an objective. And that objective is peace. We're to do something with intense effort and with a definite purpose or goal. And the goal is to have peace with other believers. In fact, this word is strong. It's often translated persecute. We had it back in Romans 12 and verse 14. where it says, bless those who persecute you. And that's the same word. It's a very strong word. And that's how, or what our attitude is to be towards the things which make for peace. Now, we have to ask ourselves, the things which make for peace, is he talking about world peace here? Is he talking about peace with everybody, peace with unbelievers? And in this context, I have to say no, because in verse 19, he qualifies that by saying, and the building up of one another. The building up of one another applies to within believers. So as far as other believers are concerned, we are to pursue peace actively. Now, what about unbelievers? Well, we had that already back in chapter 12. Remember, in 12:18, our attitude towards unbelievers as regards to peace is simply this: if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So, to the unbeliever, we should be at peace with them if it's possible. If we can do that, it may not be, because, unbelievers can be very adamantly against believers. So, if we can be at peace with them, we should, as far as we're concerned. But to other believers, it's very much stronger. It's we're to pursue peace with other believers. And the reason is given in 14:20. And it's simply this. There's a priority involved. The question is this: which is more important? God's work in the weak believer, that is his growth, or your liberty as a strong believer? Is it more important to you to be able to eat meat in front of this weak believer than it is for his growth? And that's the priority. And the priority is, no, it's not more important that you get to exercise your liberty. Verse 20 says, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. And of course, their problem was eating meat or not eating meat. And the question is, it's kind of silly if you stop and think about it. Do you think it's more important for you to have a steak in front of this weak believer than it is for him to grow in Christ? Of course not. Of course it isn't more important. It's more important for him to grow. So it's wrong to tear down God's work in the weak believer for the sake of your liberty. That's a principle that we can apply as strong believers. Strong believers can say, I have a situation here, and here's a principle I can apply. Will my exercise of liberty cause that brother to not be edified? So we don't tempt a weaker brother to betray his conscience, is the idea. Don't make him eat meat if he doesn't want to. Don't eat meat in front of him and, oh, this is wonderful. This is the best steak I've ever had. Too bad you can't eat it. That's not to be our attitude. I'm exaggerating, but, it's kind of just that silly. If we had love for this guy, we wouldn't do that to him. So it's possible for our liberty to hinder someone else's edification when it's misused. Now, we have to stop and look at the phrase in verse 20, that last phrase. It says, they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. And I have a marginal note that's gives the literal translation. It really reads, who eats with offense. Now that could apply to the strong believer or to the weak believer. It could apply to the strong believer by saying that when he eats, he gives offense to the weak believer. And that's how our translators have translated it, because they said, who eats and gives offense. It could also go the other way. It could be someone who eats with offense. He eats and it offends him to do it, the weak believer. I think the context indicates that it's probably the strong believer that Paul's talking about. So our New American Standard has a good translation. This strong believer is eating, and by eating, he is offending a weak believer and tempting him to do something against his conscience. And that's not to be done. When you do that, then your liberty becomes a bad thing. Liberty is supposed to be a good thing. It's a wonderful thing that Christians have liberties. But if you misuse them, they can become bad things. Now, it says in verse 20, they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. That word evil might be a little strong in the translation. Evil is the word kakos. Kakos means bad or harmful. It's not the evil, the word for evil that's used to characterize this age, for example. That's paneros. That's a different kind of evil. This is the word that's used of something that's bad or harmful. Harmful might be a good translation. Look at 1 Timothy 6. First Timothy 6:10, a very popular verse, often misquoted, says, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil," all sorts of harmful things. Now, it's not saying that the love of or that money is evil. It's saying that if you love money too much, it could be very harmful to you. And he goes on to say, "And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." So see how dangerous the love of money is? It's a bad thing. It could be harmful. Now, back to Romans 14 then. Liberties can be harmful. That doesn't mean they're evil, but they can be harmful to other believers. And that's the word he uses here. There's a better choice, and that choice is given in verse 21. It says, "It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles." And there's the principle. If it's going to cause a weaker brother to stumble or to fall back into a bad habit or to do something against his conscience, then by gosh, you should be careful with your liberty. Now, in verse 21, that word good is the word kalos. And kalos is the opposite of kakos. It's the opposite of bad. This means something not good as opposed to evil, but good as opposed to harmful. So commendable might be a better way to translate it here. This is the better choice. It's commendable not to eat meat or drink wine. It doesn't mean that we can't ever do it. It just means that it's a liberty area and you have to be careful with it. The idea behind this is that a strong believer has a choice. He has a choice whether to eat meat or not. He has a choice whether to drink wine or not. That's his choice. The weak believer does not have a choice. Because if he eats meat or drinks wine, it's going to offend him, or it's going to go against his conscience, therefore it will be sin for him. So if we love that other believer, then should we tempt him into it? "Boy, this is the best wine I've had. It's wonderful. Too bad you can't drink it." That's not a Christian attitude. Now verse 22 and 23 go on to talk about the principle of conscience. The principle of conscience. Verse 22 says, "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin." So it's a matter of conscience. And there's a reward for the strong believer here. The reward is happiness. And notice, in the last part of verse 22, it says, "Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." Now, that's not saying that you have to eat meat. It's saying you can be happy because it doesn't bother you to eat meat. So what Paul is saying here is, you know what? You can be happy even if you don't exercise your liberty. You can be happy about it. Liberty is a wonderful thing, you know. You can be happy about, boy, I'm so grateful that God gave me that liberty. I'm not going to exercise it, but, you know, it just makes me happy that to have that liberty. Because God is a good and gracious God. So we can be happy with a Christian liberty without even exercising it. What a great deal. He says, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. And that word approves is one we've had several times before. It's the Greek word dokimazo. Dokimazo means to put to the test. So I put this to the test, and you know what? Whether I eat meat or don't eat meat, I put that to the test and I found doesn't matter. Doesn't matter a bit. So I can be happy about that whether I do it or not. So it doesn't mean you have to exercise your liberty. It doesn't mean you have to not exercise your liberty. You can be happy either way. But the principle here is keep it to yourself. Look at verse 22, the first part. It says, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Don't worry about somebody else and his convictions in these grace areas, these liberty areas. Worry about your own convictions. Now, as the strong believer has a reward, the weak believer has a condemnation that's kind of built in. And that condemnation is in verse 23. It says, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats. So we have to be careful of that other believer not to tempt him to eat. Now, again, this is not talking about unbelievers. It's not talking about legalistic believers. It's not helping them to fall into line with their legalism. It's talking about like-minded believers who are having a problem with conscience. So, he says, he who doubts is condemned. Condemned, katakrino, means to pronounce sentence after a determination of guilt. So the guy feels guilty. If he eats meat, he feels guilty. What's the answer to that? There are two answers to that. One, in the realm of human viewpoint, I feel guilty if I eat meat. Well, go ahead and eat it and don't feel guilty about it. That's kind of our take on it in our society. We should do everything, but just don't feel guilty about it because everything's okay. But even in the Christian realm, you know, we could say that, well, it doesn't matter if you eat meat or not, so eat it and don't feel guilty about it. Notice that's not God's answer. That's not what he says. He says, if you feel guilty about eating meat, don't eat meat. Just don't expect everybody else not to eat meat along with you. So, human viewpoint, do it anyway and don't feel guilty. Divine viewpoint, don't do it. Now, again, as a person gets more doctrine and becomes stronger in the faith, then what's going to happen? Well, they're going to look back and say, you know, that was so silly that I felt guilty about that because it doesn't matter to God. This is a liberty area, a grace area. It doesn't matter a bit to God. So I can do it now. And that's Christian growth. But we're not to hinder that Christian growth in a weak believer. The last principle we'll look at is chapter 15, verse 1 to 3, and that's the principle of load-bearing. And it kind of corresponds to the principle of edification, but we'll separate it just for the sake of our outline here. In chapter 15, verse 1 says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. First, a note on the chapter and verse division here. we're including 15:1-3 with chapter 14. I think verse 4 might have been a better chapter division, but I wasn't in charge of that, so they cut it off where they did. And we'll include chapter 15, verse 1-3, along with chapter 14. Now, I ought to note here that the chapter and verse divisions, they weren't in the originals, so I'm not making a joke about what Paul did. They were added later. The chapter and verse divisions were added later. And they're great. They're wonderful. I mean, if we didn't have chapter and verse divisions, and I told you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, might have trouble finding that. It's great so we can find stuff. But sometimes, if we're not careful, chapter and verse divisions can be an enemy to us. So we'll take Romans 15, 1-3 to go along with chapter 14. And it's another principle, and it's talking about the principle of strong believers and weak believers. And the principle, the priority is given in verse 1. It says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves." So the question here, what's more important? Is it more important to please ourselves, or is it more important to help a weak Christian? See, that it's a mental attitude that's involved here. Now, it should be more important for us to help a weak Christian. That should be obvious. And Paul isn't saying here that Christians ought to avoid every liberty. We noted last week that liberties are good. They provide for maturity for believers. We're not to avoid all of them, but we should avoid them if it will harm a weaker brother. So the principle of load-bearing overrides the principle of liberty. Just like the principle of love overrides the principle of liberty, the principle of edification overrides the principle of liberty, and the principle of conscience overrides the principle of liberty. There's priorities in our Christian principles. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 13, remember? The greatest of these is love. So there's a priority in our Christian principles. The obligation in verse 1 kind of misses us in English, because when we read this, it says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength." And we could say, oh yeah, we ought to do that. Just like you'd say to someone, we ought to get together sometime, you know, and not mean it at all. But that's not how this reads in the Greek at all. That word ought is the Greek word aphelo. And aphelo means to be indebted to. In fact, that word is from the financial world. And Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich defines it as to be indebted to someone in a financial sense, to owe someone money. And that's a literal way of looking at it. Figuratively, it means it's our job as strong believers to help weak believers. That's our job. We're indebted to do that. It's not just, we ought to do that if I get time sometime. That's not what this is saying at all. Now, the positive side in verse 2 says each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. So the question here, who's the neighbor in this context? Remember, we had the neighbor before, and it talked about everybody else. But here, when it says each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, that can't be talking about everybody. And why not? Well, it can't be unbelievers. Can you edify an unbeliever? No, he needs salvation. He doesn't need Christian growth. So it's not talking about unbelievers. Is it talking about legalists? Someone who doesn't eat meat and thinks nobody else should eat meat and thinks it's unspiritual to eat meat and thinks you're a Christian zero if you do eat meat. That's not what it's talking about either, because you can't edify a legalist by bowing to his rules. So if a legalist tells you that you can't eat meat, then you've got my permission to order a steak in front of him and say, boy, this is a great steak. Too bad you can't eat it. You see the difference? The difference between a legalist and a weak brother. There's a great difference. You can't edify a legalist by bowing to his rules. So in this context, the neighbor is the weaker brother. It's the one he was talking about in 15:1. Those without strength is how he put it there. So pleasing our weaker brothers is to be considered in light of two things, his good and his edification. Now, verse 3 gives us an example. And verse 3 is going to be very important because it will lead us into the next section. Verse 3 says, the example is Christ. Verse 3 says, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So this is the ultimate example of setting aside liberty for the sake of others. I mean, Christ, we can't even imagine what he set aside as the God of the universe to become a man, to die on a cross, to pay the penalty for our sins. So that's the example that we have. So Paul goes on to quote here, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And he's quoting from the Old Testament. And that's going to key us to our next section. The next section is going to talk about the importance of the Word of God. And he's going to key off of that in verse 4. He says, for whatever was written in earlier times. And we'll pick up there and talk about the centrality of Scripture in the Christian life next hour. Father, thank you again for your Word. Thank you for this section in Romans. In Christ's name, amen.